I start and read the passage and say what's on my heart about that passage, I just want to give you a word of encouragement. One of the many hats that I wear, apart from being the leader of Church Army, is I'm a member of the General Synod of the Church of England, which is sort of the Church of England's Parliament. And the Church of England's Parliament has an executive called the Archbishop's Council, which I also get to sit on, which is one of those great joys that comes across my desk. But it means that I see a number of statistics and numbers about the state of the church in this country. And I had the privilege of leading a debate in the General Synod. Would you believe it? The first ever debate on youth evangelism, ever. And I managed to get that on the agenda, and we talked about it. And as I was preparing for that, I asked for some numbers about the state of the Church of England. I'm going to tell you just what I learned, because I think it's important we know this. The Church of England has 16,000 churches. That's a lot. Out of those 16,000, only 880 out of 16,000 have more than 25 under 16s in them. I'm going to say that again. Out of 16,000 churches in the Church of England, only 880 have more than 25 under 16s. Now, we're not talking teenagers here. We're talking babies, toddlers, tots, up to 16 years old. And the top 65 of those churches, of which this is one, the top 65 of those churches have more under 16s in them than the bottom 65% put together. So I'm saying that this morning as somebody who travels all around the country and speaks in lots of churches. We're frequently at 44 and a half years old. I'm the youngest person in the room. I just want you to know that we're part of something rather remarkable here. And we're not saying that to pat ourselves on the head and say, aren't we great? We're saying it to thank God that we're part of a church that values and invests in young people's work. So would you just give God a round of applause for what he's doing in this place? But we are unbelievably determined we're going to reach even more, aren't we? And those numbers from the higher tier are absolutely remarkable. So let me, first of all, before I read the reading, confess to a cardinal sin. The cardinal sin is I've got no PowerPoint this morning. But we are studying the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus didn't have one either, so I'm feeling in good company. So I'm afraid you've just got my ugly mug to look at this morning. I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Jesus speaking toward the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and those who seek find, and those who knock the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There are some of us of a certain vintage when we hear the words, seek and ye shall find, knock and the door shall be opened unto you, want to break out in song. Who remembers that little song? Yeah, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it, yes. So it was sort of a 1980s classic in churches, wasn't it? But they're remarkable words. Let me read them again. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. What remarkable words. And how remarkable would our lives be if we believed them? For if your son asks you for a bread, and would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? No. Well, if you're evil and you give good gifts to your kids, then how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This passage comes at almost the very end of that remarkable Sermon on the Mount. And these words show us something remarkable, something amazing, something about the very heart of God. And it can be summed up in three words. God is good. The goodness of God is the very heart of this passage. God is for us. God is with us. God wants the best for us. God is on our side. God loves us. God wants to meet every need in our lives. God yearns for us to tell him what's on our heart, our worries, our needs, our concerns. The Bible is full of references to the goodness of God. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." Or put another way, in another psalm, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Or put it another way, as St. Paul would put it, "Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Or as St. Paul put it in another part of Romans, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called to his purpose." Or as another part of Scripture says, "Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Now, when I was a wee boy growing up in rural Northern Ireland, not that you would tell, my Sunday school teacher was called Emma, and she told me that if the Bible says something once, it's important. Something twice, it's really important. Something three times, it's mega important. There are 97 references in the book of Psalms alone to the goodness of God. God is good. God's character is good. God's heart is good. God's plans are good. God's purposes are good. God's will is good. God's gifts are good. Put simply, repeat after me, God is good.
God is good.
But God isn't just good. God is able. See, goodness is great, but being able to do something about your goodness is even better. So God is good, but God is able. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us that we need to ask God for what we need. We need to be open and honest about what we need. In the Message translation, Peterson puts verse 8 this way: "Be direct with God. Ask for what you need." And what does verse 8 say? "Because everybody who asks receives." Do we really believe that? Now, hang on. Let me just put a caveat on that. That does not mean if you ask now for a brand new top-of-the-range BMW, that's going to be delivered by the end of today. It doesn't mean if you ask for a villa in the Algarve, that's coming your way either. But what it does mean is that whatever we need, God provides. My confession to you this morning is I'm pretty good at getting through life without thinking about that. I can pay my bills just about. You know, I can look after myself and feed myself. I'm not dependent hand to mouth for the next meal. If I'm being really honest this morning, really honest, I really only pray that prayer when I'm in a corner, when I don't know what to do, when I don't have what I need, when somebody I love is facing something horrible that I can't fix. I'm a chief executive of a large organization. I'm used to fixing things, or at least paying somebody else to fix it for me. I tend to pray more when I can't do that. And I suspect if you're really honest this morning, that's where you are too. When our resources have come to their end, when we don't know what to do. And Jesus is saying in this passage, don't just do that. Don't just do that. Don't just come to me when you're at your wit's end. Come to me every day with what's on your heart. Jesus is saying in this passage that he hopes his disciples live in a place of continual expectation that God will provide. A continual expectation that God's purposes are good. A continual expectation that God is near, that God has our best interests at heart. Because we are loved with a love that is more extravagant, outrageous, scandalous, audacious, extravagant, reckless than you and I could ever imagine. That God is compassionate and loving, that he loves us more than we will ever know or ever experience. This is Mother's Sunday. Actually, it's not. Mother's Day is an invention of Interflora and Hallmark. This is Mothering Sunday. Of course we honor mums today, I'm completely right. But as Mick said earlier, for many, Mothering Sunday is a hard day. And so we remember that Mothering Sunday is bigger than just celebrating mums. Mothering Sunday remembers that the church is mother. God is father, the church is mother. A family that no one is left behind from. A family where nobody is unloved, where nobody is left out. Put it this way, God does not have grandchildren. God has only children, and all are welcome. God's love is so big, so audacious. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is when the disciples are out fishing on a lake. It's quiet and calm, and they've got their feet up, and they've got a cup of coffee, whatever the biblical equivalent in those days was, and they're having a whale of a time, and it's chilling. All of a sudden, boom, bang, storm hits. Waves crash, wind blows. This little boat is ratcheting under the pressure, and waves are crashing over, and the disciples are terrified. And suddenly they remember Jesus is right behind them, and they run down and shake him. He's fast asleep. And with earth-shattering words, they say, "Teacher, don't you care? We're going to drown." Jesus wakes up, rubs his eyes. We don't know what Jesus' facial expressions are. I have a funny feeling there's an eye roll. Here we go again. Have you not learned yet? And he stands up, and with two words, he goes, "Be still!" And everything stopped. My theory is the disciples were more terrified after Jesus calmed the storm than before. Heavens above, don't freak him out. He'll turn you into a turtle. But the question they ask him as they shake him is, don't you care? Does God care? I don't know what you've brought into this church this morning with you. What's on your heart? What's concerning you? What's worrying you? What's causing you grief? I don't know. If you want to tell me, I'll listen, of course, but I don't know. But I'll tell you this, God does, and God cares. Absolutely, God cares. Does God care you're feeling anxious? Yes. Does God care that you're having a tough time at work? Yes. Does God care you can't find work? Yes. Does God care you can't pay your bills? Yes. Does God care you're being bullied? Yes. Does God care your marriage is not great? Yes. Does God care you're in a rut at the moment and don't know what to do? Yes. God cares because God is good. But I don't doubt for a second some of us this morning are battling with big, fat questions like that. This passage says to us, ask and you will receive. And if anybody ever tells you becoming a Christian takes worry out of your life, they're telling you a fib. Following Jesus doesn't make you happy, happy, happy all the time. That's drugs. God doesn't promise to take pain out of our life. God promises to resource us through it, to be with us. I had the privilege of leading a funeral this week in Hertfordshire for a dear friend of mine who died way too young at the age of 59. I visited her a week before she died in a hospice in Watford. And I found a woman completely at peace, completely calm, ready to face what was ahead of her because her foundations were in something bigger. Her foundations were rooted in Jesus Christ. And she knew where she was going because she knew God was good and God was with her. Friends, my question is this. Whatever is on your heart this morning, have you brought it to the Lord in prayer? Because when you do, no matter how hard life is, God shows up. One of the things about growing up in Northern Ireland is we saw things and experienced things that nobody should see or experience. I was a youth minister in a church in Lurgan in Northern Ireland when the IRA shot dead two police officers. one of whom was married to a woman in my church. The vicar was on holiday. I'm a youth minister. I'm not paid to go and comfort grieving people who've had something awful happen. I wasn't trained for that at theological college. Come to think of it, I don't think the vicar was either. But that, you know, I thought, what am I, don't know what to do. And the church secretary said, look, Mark, you're the youth minister. You're the only member of staff on duty. You need to go see her. I drove around the block about a dozen times. Like, what am I going to say to this woman? She's 30 years old. Her husband's just been killed. What am I going to say? I walked in and sat down, and we talked about how she was feeling and how, what was going on, and about the media and her children. And I said, can we pray together? Let's call her Allison. I said, can we pray together? She said, yeah. And she began to pray. And she prayed a prayer that would be completely in place there on a Sunday morning. She said, Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you love us. Thank you. All of which is true. And I stopped her in mid-prayer. Whoa, 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 whoa. Allison, is that the prayer on your heart right now? No. Well, why'd you pray it? Well, because you're the minister and you're here. And that's the way you pray. I was never more cut to the quick in my life. I said, no, no, please. Pray the prayer you want to pray right now. Brothers and sisters, the prayer that came out of that woman's mouth, literally, there would be no, you would not be able to stay without bawling your eyes out. Fear, anger, pain, scared, her children, the injustice of what had happened. Oh, it all came out. She said amen at the end. She said to me, Mark, I don't think I've ever felt the Lord closer in all my life than I do right now. Friends, we need to bring whatever is on our hearts into the company of God, who will give us all that we need to face what life is throwing at us. So God is good, and God is able to fix things and also able to comfort us through things. But the third thing that's going on in this passage is Jesus tells people to do it to others. In verse 12, we are told that all of the law and all of the prophets are summed up by the phrase, do to others as you would want have done to you. Friends, God's character is goodness. God's character is generosity. And our calling is to live lives that are full of goodness and full of generosity. And generosity is the outflowing of a heart of goodness. So how can we be a more good and a more generous people? Friends, we can give gifts for calculated reasons, like buying your boss a coffee, or buying your granny a football. Gifts given with those kinds of agendas are not generous, they're selfish. So how can we be a more generous people? I've told this story in the evening service, so forgive me if you've heard it before, but I'm gonna tell it now, because it's just my favorite story of what generosity does. I was preaching on generosity in a church, and I was pondering my sermon the week before. And I was driving home from work, and I stopped at Tesco's on the Ecky Road to buy something for my tea. And on the way into Tesco's, I saw a homeless person ask for help. And I thought, no, I'm too busy thinking about my sermon about generosity. As I'm pushing my trolley around Tesco's, I think, you pillock, there's a bloke sat right outside who needs help. Go be generous. Stop thinking about it. So I went back out, and I said, hello, can I help you? He goes, well, I'm hungry. Can I get something to eat? So I went and bought him a sandwich and a coffee and whatever. And I came and I sat next to him, and I said, is there anything else you need apart from a house, which I don't have that kind of spare cash? But, and he said, I need a coat. It's cold. Now, I don't have a shortage of coats. I spend too much money on clothes than I should. So I said, I'll get you a coat. We're about the same size. Stay there. His name's Andy. So I dash home and open my wardrobe, and I look at the array of coats in front of me. I think, which one don't I plan to wear anymore? Which was last year's color? No, that's not the way God works. God gives generously. God gives the best. God gave Jesus. I'd love to tell you it was with a heart full of joy, but actually it was a heart full of guilt. I looked along the other end of my wardrobe and I found a brand new barber puffer jacket that my mum had just bought me for Christmas. Beautiful, brand new barber coat. Nobody makes a coat like barber. There it was in its plastic wrapper, John Lewis label still attached at the end of the road. Never knowingly undersold. And at the end of the road. And I thought, no, I'm not giving them that. That's brand new. My mum's just bought for me. I thought, every time I wear that flippin' coat, I'm going to know I should have given it to that homeless guy. So with a great deal of grumpiness, I took the coat off of the rail. I got a piece of A4 paper and I wrote, hi, Andy. This is a tiny sign of how much God loves you. I'm praying for you. Love, Mark. And I folded it and I put it on the inside pocket. I went back to Tesco's. There he was. And I handed him the coat. The reaction was not what I expected. He looked at me and went, I can't wear that. Who on earth is going to give money to a homeless bloke wearing a brand new barber jacket? You can't fault the logic. So he said, no, but I'll wear this naff one when I'm begging, but this one I'll wear it when I sleep, but it'll probably keep me alive. So I sat down, I was still standing up, and he put the coat on, and he goes, let's just check you've left nothing in the pockets. And he went, and of course he opened the pocket and found the note. Did you write this? Yeah, for me. He said, why? I said, because God loves you. And this coat is a tiny way of showing how much. He said, sit down. So I sat down on the floor next to him. Now, bear in mind, he's now wearing a brand new barber jacket. A woman gave me a pound. She gave me a pound, which I gave to him. But he said to me, I don't understand why you've done that. And we had an amazing conversation about God's generosity. And he then said, without me even asking him, he said, would you pray for me? I said, of course I will. He then said, how do I pray when you're not here? So I had the privilege of explaining that God doesn't need an operator, that you can go straight to him. I had the privilege of leading my friend Andy to Christ, sitting on that step outside Tesco's in Sheffield. Now, because, and this is what I'm trying to say to you, generosity softens hearts and generosity opens hearts. You may have to open your wallet first, but it opens hearts. Friends, just imagine, look at the number of people in here today. One random act of kindness tomorrow in this city, we would start a revolution of love. One of my dear friends, Desmond Tutu, puts it this way. When we do small acts of kindness, those acts of kindness add together to transform the world. So can we be a more generous people, but not just in our actions. What about our attitudes? What happens when life doesn't go the way we hope? What happens when somebody cuts us up on a motorway junction? What happens when somebody nicks our parking space at Asda? What happens when we get an annoying email or somebody makes us cross? We're called, Jesus says, to do to others what we would want done to us. So God is good. God is able. And God is calling us to model generosity to others. Which brings me to my last point. If God is able and God can do anything, why don't we ask? What's stopping us? Here's my theory. My theory of what's stopping us is twofold. Part one is we think deep down we can fix it ourselves. And part two, deep down, we think what we're battling with isn't quite as important as something else that somebody else is battling with. And we don't want to hassle God with our concerns because he's too busy trying to sort out Donald Trump. Do you know what I mean? Somebody else is battling with something way bigger, like my friend's family, who today on Mother's Day are without their mum. She was buried 2 days ago. So I don't want to bother God with what I'm worried about because he's helping them. I think deep down we think that. Or we think we're sort of hassling God with something trivial. One of my mentors told me once, if you think God is too busy to deal with whatever you're facing, you do not understand grace. God thinks you're amazing. God thinks you're fantastic. God loves you. God yearns to meet your need. He is never too busy for you. He doesn't send you to his PA. You don't get an engaged tone. You don't get an out of office. God is always there. I have a number of passionate distastes, and the older I get more distasteful of these things. Computerized voicemail systems. Does anybody else hate those wretched things? Press one for this and two for that, and you're on a phone for like 40 minutes before you speak to a person. Anybody else hate those things? Well, let me say to you, when you pray, you do not get good morning, heaven speaking. Please press one if you're sick, two for a money problem, or three to speak to an angel. You don't get that. Friends, when we pray, our prayer goes into the very heart of God. When we pray, if we genuinely believe that, why wouldn't we pray more? And when we pray, God doesn't go, for heaven's sake, get over it. I've got Syria to sort out. He doesn't do that. This is why I miss being a kids worker. Kids got this way better than adults ever do. I was a youth worker in a church in Chorley Wood. And I remember doing a seminar on prayer with a bunch of 8-year-old kids. Oh, such a gift. And we were doing the seminar, but I basically told them about how prayer works and how we should pray. And the little boy next to me is called Nathan. And he said, "Lord, please make Barney better." And I leaned over to Joshua on my other side, who was Nathan's older brother. I said, "Who's Barney?" He goes, "His goldfish." To my shame, before my brain engaged, the words fell out of my mouth to Nathan. "Do you think God's worried about your goldfish?" And this little boy looked at me with a really straight face. He went, "Yes, Mark, I do. Because I'm worried about my goldfish, so God is too." I thought, what has this child learned about prayer that I've forgotten? But he was right. If something is on your mind, it's on God's mind too. And brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That God is, as right said, Fred would put it here, right now. That whatever is in your life you're anxious about, God is right here, right now. As I come to the end, I have a theory, another theory, is that many of us go through life and go through church wearing a mask. And it's very easy to wear a mask in a big church like this. And it's very easy to wear a mask in a big church where we have such a positive ethos in this place. That we project that all is fine. That God's in, we love the Lord and all's fine. When do we take that mask off and say when it's not fine? When life's not easy? When we're struggling? Friends, that's what this is for. That's what church is for. This is the one place you can come in a world that loves success and be genuinely you. So I'm going to stop right there. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I want you, in the moment of silence I will give you in a second, to genuinely say the prayer that's on your heart. What do you really want the Lord to do in your life? Or in the life of someone you love? Where is the mask off prayer? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you so much that you are the God who says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. For everybody who asks receives, and those who seek find, and those who knock, the door is opened." Lord, in this moment of silence, as this congregation is before you, I pray as they open their hearts and take off of their masks, that you would hear the heartfelt prayer of every person in this place this day. So let's pray that honest prayer of what we're asking to the Lord this morning.